you're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Hello, I am Zach. I am the director for youth here, and I have the privilege and the opportunity to preach this Sunday's message. Before we get into it, let's pray. Lord God, you bring good out of bad. You bring your glory out of our brokenness and out of our rebellion. Lord, you anoint your servants with your Holy Spirit to go out and proclaim your good news, and you don't leave us hanging. So God, thank you for what you've done because of the early church. Thank you for the ways that the gospel went out to the nations. And God, thank you that it happened through tough stuff. That it wasn't just through pleasant circumstances that the church thrived, but it was through persecutions and trials. So Lord, we thank you for your indomitable will. So Lord, bring us joy now from seeing how you are undefeated this morning. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Humanity has a tendency to read or rewrite history in our own favor. For centuries, many Christians blamed the crucifixion of Christ solely on the Jews because they turned him over to be crucified. But it was the Gentile Romans who actually flogged Jesus within an inch of his life and then crucified him on a torture device of their own making. Both parties were guilty of shedding the blood of an innocent man who just so happened to be the Son of God, and yet Gentile Christians for many centuries still blamed his death on the Jews. Even the Nazi Party used this anti-Semitic rhetoric to justify the horrible wrongs they committed against the Jews in World War II. They say, why are the Jews evil? Well, they killed Christ, you know? They deserve to be punished, apart from all the other propaganda they used to say why the Jews are bad. All the while, the Nazis did this, ignoring the origin and means by which Jesus was killed. In fact, many of us, even to this day, wear a symbol of a Roman torture device around our necks, the cross. So humans have a tendency to want to rewrite history in their own favor. And unfortunately, some Christians have done this in the past. So humans in their corrupt sinfulness have a natural tendency to rewrite history. But, as the scriptures say, in the end, all things will be brought to the light. And so the truth is that one day, history will testify against all of us, for we are all sinful. The only solution then is to repent and trust that Jesus' history will testify for us. In the past couple of weeks, we've been walking through the sermon of Stephen, a deacon who, like Jesus, was full of grace and truth, power and might in Acts 7. This Stephen, though not an apostle, had been performing great signs and wonders in the name of Jesus Christ among the people, so much so that a synagogue of freed slaves took it upon themselves to openly dispute him. But no matter what argument they brought against him, they could not refute him, because the Holy Spirit inside him spoke through him with such great wisdom. So, like the Pharisees had done with Jesus, these freed slaves, they got a whole bunch of people together to lie about Stephen, to bring false charges against him, saying that Stephen never stopped speaking blasphemous words against Moses, God, in the temple. These men were so committed to stopping Stephen that they riled up a mob of people to drag Stephen before the Sanhedrin. This was the Jewish religious court. Upon looking at Stephen, everyone could see that his face was like the face of an angel. So they drag this dude before the Sanhedrin, and he's standing there, and his face is shining. That's strange. But if you remember the story of Moses from the Old Testament, when he came down from Mount Sinai after receiving the law from the Lord, his face shone so bright that everybody's like, cover it up, we can't look at you. And Stephen's just like that now. So this is serious. At this strange sight, the high priest asks this zealous follower of Jesus, "Are these things so? Is it true what these men say about you?" To this, Stephen does not make a direct answer, much like the way Jesus did not directly answer the same authorities. Instead, he launches into a narrative that retells the whole story of the people of Israel. He's like, "You want an answer to that? How about I tell you our whole story?" It's like, okay, not sure where you're going with that, but we'll see. He starts with Abraham, the father of the Jews, and then he moves to Jacob and Joseph, and finally he gets to Moses. So through this narrative, we've been preaching through this sermon in bits and pieces because it's really long. But now we're going to get through kind of that last part of his sermon, and Moses is this turning point. Up to this point, Stephen had been setting the stage for the whole history of Israel, but once he gets to Moses, Stephen starts making a beeline towards his conclusive rebuke. So he really has been making an argument this whole time, but he's been doing it through a form that seems kind of crafty. It's implied. He's not using explicit terms, but implicit terms as a way of drawing in his audience, and then at the last second, pow, he hits you with his conclusion. So this morning we are in Acts 7, verses 35 through 53. Normally we have a slideshow. Not a slideshow, sorry, a PowerPoint. Slideshows for pictures. Normally we have a PowerPoint, but this morning I'm changing things. It's just 1 week. If you don't like it, I understand. But I'm changing things. And the reason is just because I think there's some value in you being in your Bibles. You have to look at it, you have to see where it is, and track with me. So that's why I'm changing it. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. Or if you're at like this end row where the laboards always are, you can reach underneath you to get one, or just whip out your phone or whatever. So Acts 7, verses 35 through 53. This is what it says. "This Moses, whom they rejected, the ancient Israelites, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Whew. Heavy. All right. So how are we going to unpack this passage? Well, we're going to see that Stephen sets up a storyline, the narrative of ancient Israel, And then he has this implied second storyline that runs directly parallel to the first one. So we're going to do, we're going to unpack the first storyline, the narrative presented to us before us. And then at the end, we're going to look at the implied second storyline that's alluded to and see how they match up as these parallel mirror images of each other. All right, first storyline. We're going to see that Stephen addresses the things that people bring against him as accusations. What did they say he was, what did they accuse him of? He said he spoke against Moses. Okay, so that's one. He spoke against God in the temple. That's two. And we're going to see a third thing, something that Stephen brings up. He's going to bring up ancient Israel in regards to these things. So he's saying, you're saying I'm speaking against Moses, God, and the temple, but I'm going to include a fourth party, you, in the form of ancient Israel. So we're going to see that Stephen makes his case against these accusations brought before him. So Moses, as we saw from the text, was Israel's great leader and redeemer from old. The text says that he brought them out of Egypt, performing signs and wonders, such as parting the Red Sea. And not only that, but after he led them out of Egypt, he brought Israel to Mount Sinai, to the place he received the commission from God in the burning bush to go and be a savior to them. It was here that Moses received what Stephen calls living oracles, the very commandments of the living God who reigns in the heavens above. In all of these things, the Israelites standing before Stephen took great pride and found their identity in. It's like, this is who we are. They were God's chosen people. God sent Moses to rescue them. And not only that, but they were the recipients of the very words of God himself. We're the best. Check us out. Yeah, we must be pretty awesome. But Stephen gives them cause to pause. He says, wait, let's take a second look. You know the part about how we received the law after being delivered? But you glossed over the fact that Israel didn't even want Moses to be their leader in the first place. Look at what it says in verses 23 through 29 in Acts 7. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You say you take pride in being followers of Moses, just like your fathers were, but they kicked the guy out of Egypt for 40 years. It wasn't until he was 80 years old and everybody who had beef with him was dead that he could return to Egypt. There he was, a Hebrew and a prince of Egypt, in the perfect position to be a saving hand for the people of Israel. He was in the government itself. He was a prince. And how did they respond to him? They deride him. Who made you to be a ruler and judge over us? Are you kidding me? I mean, that would be like if Martin Luther King Jr. tried to start the civil rights movement, and instead of people getting behind him and supporting him, they're like, nah, we're good. Nah, we prefer to be treated as less than human. What? That's crazy. And it gets worse. What did Israel do when Moses stayed on top of Mount Sinai too long? They immediately turned to worshiping other gods. So what do we get first? Moses, he's going to come in, he's going to be a prince, he's going to save the people, and they're like, we're good. And then he saves the people, leads them out of Egypt, parts the Red Sea. This is crazy. After the 10 plagues, he's on Mount Sinai, and they're like, it's taking too long. It's taking too long? And what do they turn to immediately? What comes most naturally? Worshiping other gods. It's like us. When Jesus comes to us and offers us deliverance from our sins, and we just turn and say, no, I'd rather live enslaved to my sin for the rest of my life than submit to you. How many times in one day do we do this? Just like the Israelites in Egypt, we would prefer to live an existence that's less than human than to submit to any power greater than ourselves. We would rather be the king of our own miserable existence than turn to the one God who has clearly been sent to save us. And the problem is that we cannot even see the goodness of God enough to know that we're enslaved. We cannot see his glory enough to know we need to be saved, because our own sin has blinded our minds and eyes. But the narrative, once again, returning to it, gets worse. They initially rejected Moses. They turned after other gods when he stayed on Mount Sinai too long. And now we see that it didn't stop there. What did Israel do when Moses stayed on top of Mount Sinai too long? They turned to worshiping other gods. But look with me at what it says in verses 39 through 41. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. At the first chance they get, they turn their hearts back to Egypt, the land of slavery and oppression. At the first chance they get, they make idols and worship other gods. What was the first commandment that they got from the Lord? You shall have no other gods before me. And that's the very first commandment they broke. And Stephen makes it a point to show that the idolatry didn't stop there. No, the idolatry got so bad that God had to send the people away into exile to Babylon. Just like the Israelites at Mount Sinai, in the Promised Land, they perpetually disobeyed God's law. Verses 42 through 43 say this, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So they brought an argument against Stephen, saying that he's speaking out against Moses. And Stephen's saying, Moses? You say I'm speaking against the customs of Moses? When have you ever followed the customs of Moses? You have been on one continuous cycle of disobeying and deserting God ever since Moses first arrived on the scene. Your idolatry has led you from one bad situation to another, and still you do not learn. Does anybody in here have a toddler? Anybody ever seen a toddler in action? It's like a toddler when they insist on pouring their own cereal, even though every time they try to do it, it pours all over the table, right? But they still insist the very next day, no, I want to pour my own cereal. Me do. I mean, they insist on doing all sorts of things they just cannot do. And it doesn't matter if it works or not. They want to do it. I want to open the door. I want to help mow the lawn. I want to put away groceries. I want to chop vegetables. I want to use power tools. I want to. And that's how sin and idolatry works. We're standing there before God with our sin, and we're saying, no, God, I swear, this time the idol's really going to help me. Like the Israelites, we are not just blind to our own need to be saved. But even when everything keeps falling apart over and over and over again, we still insist on doing it our own way. So, when you get in an argument with your spouse, what's your knee-jerk reaction? Well, you want to blow up. You're mad, you're fed up, and you just want to speak your mind however you want to say it. And even though that never actually works to mediate the situation, every time you get in that situation again, the emotions arise, and there you go. You're off again, off to the races. And that's our sin. No matter how many times it fails us, we keep coming back to it. So we're not just blind to our own sin, but we can't even keep ourselves from continuing to sin, even when we can see it. So Moses. They never liked Moses in the first place. They're constantly deserting him, never followed the law. God, constantly deserting God. He gave him a commandment. That's the first one they broke immediately as soon as they could. And now the temple. Stephen's going to address the last charge they brought against him. In Acts 6:14, they said, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." That's the argument they bring against Stephen concerning the temple. Do you recognize that quote? It's a quote from Jesus that Stephen reiterated, but Stephen's listeners, just like Jesus' listeners, did not understand what he was saying at all. So they're trying to bring a charge against him that they don't even remotely understand the meaning of what he said. Let's look at how it went down the first time. In John chapter 2, after Jesus cleanses the temple from the money changers, the people come to ask him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" To this, Jesus responds, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Hello? Anybody in there? He's not talking about the building. Verse 21 through 22 says, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised up from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So there was Stephen preaching the gospel, and he's saying, "Tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll build it up," in reference to Jesus' life, because this was after the resurrection. And still, how do they interpret it? He's talking about destroying the temple. This guy has got some guts. And so he's speaking out against the temple. Let's stone him. It's like, my goodness, you guys. You do not learn, do you? The second time around. So, the same teaching given by Jesus is, once again, exactly misinterpreted by later people. They didn't even bring legitimate arguments against him. But still, like Jesus, Stephen responds to their criticism anyway. He essentially says, "Yeah, you had the tabernacle in the wilderness, you have the temple in Jerusalem, but guess what? The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things?" He's saying, you totally biffed it on trying to argue against what I was saying about Jesus, and yet still, I want to point something out. You don't even understand the point of the temple in the first place. Do you really think that God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, lives in a building made by men? That's ridiculous. Even if this building were to be torn down, it wouldn't make a difference. The whole of creation is God's throne and dwelling place. He's saying, is your view of God so low that you really think he is bound to a building? His presence did dwell in the tabernacle, in the temple, but he by no means is just some local deity that those that inhabit the temples of the other nations. This is God, singular, reigning over all of existence, the creator of the universe. You have never understood the meaning of the temple, much less enough to try and accuse me of speaking out against it. So he's saying, Moses, you say I'm speaking against Moses? You guys never followed him in the first place. Say I'm speaking against God? You guys are constantly deserting God. Say I'm speaking against the temple? You're treating him like he's some local deity that can help you out with this or that. No, he's God reigning over all of existence. He's the creator of the universe. You guys don't even understand anything that you're bringing against me. And then he delivers this rebuke. And up to this point, it was likely that not everybody was kind of like getting that he was rebuking them, because he's just kind of rehashing the history. But then he brings this rebuke, and it's like all comes together at once. He says, "You stiff-necked people," he's quoting Exodus 32:9, "you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it." It's in these last three verses that Stephen ties together the whole of his narrative argument to show that modern-day Israel has repeated all the same things that their ancestors did. It's as if the modern history of Israel is a perfect parallel, perfect mirror image of the ancient history of Israel. As the ancient people of Israel resisted God and their idolatry, so have these people resisted the Holy Spirit. As the ancient people of Israel continually rejected Moses and the prophets, so that now they have rejected the prophet, the Messiah, the new Moses, Jesus Christ. As they killed those who told the coming of Jesus, so now they've killed the righteous one. And as they rejected the commands of God, so now they've rejected the words of his son, Jesus. As they constantly defile the temple, so now they defile the fullness of God dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ. Their own history testifies against them and all he's done. He's like, you're trying to say that I'm speaking out against the history of Israel and our customs. If you read the history of Israel and our customs, you'll see that it's actually speaking out against you. Stephen's like a master lawyer here. It's all implied, and then he brings it all at the end. So he draws him in, he gains the respect, he knows his stuff, and then he says, look, it's you all over again. There has been no end to the rebellion against God. Stephen's saying, all these things that you're accusing me of, you've never really believed in yourself. I mean, look at what Jesus says in John 5. Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. So he's saying to the Israelites, bringing this argument against me, he's like, I'm not going to condemn you. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And we see that in this very passage, Acts 7, verse 37, Moses did speak of Jesus. It says, this Moses, who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, speaking of Jesus. And then Jesus finishes his thought in John 5, verse 47, by saying, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Stephen's standing there, he's like, Moses? Are you kidding me? You guys never believed. History, their own history, is used to testify against them. The history they took pride in. We're the sons of Abraham. We received the laws given by Moses. We entered the promised land. But what good are any of these things if you don't believe in them? The very history they tried to use to accuse Stephen actually was used to accuse them. And the reality is, the same can be said for us. We have by no means had a history, whether personally or as a church or as a capital C church, universal church, that acquits us of any guilt. Our history does, in fact, like Israel, testify against us. The capital C church, the Crusades, racism, anti-Semitism, sexism, corruption, greed, abuse, the list goes on. We've committed all these things and more. We have a record that's dripping with sin. So what hope do we have? None other than Jesus. Then as our church, we have a great and glorious history. Billy Graham has been here. William C. Riley. We've sent missionaries all over the world. Northwestern College started here. And yet, if we take an honest look at ourselves, we are still in a lot of ways lacking. We've suffered a lot of losses. The city of Minneapolis has lost almost a third of its residents over 50 years since suburbanization happened. We couldn't control that. It happened to us. And yet, in our weakness and how we were wounded, rather than turning to see how we could advance the gospel further as this local body, we in a lot of ways turned to see how we could just maintain. How can we just keep it all together? And that's a natural human response. You know, if you've ever been in a family environment where things are going crazy, you just want control. You just want, like, stability. Just, like, what can we do to keep everything going? And yet, even when we're responding to things that are outside of our control, we can get our priorities a little mixed up. We have, at times, prioritized our own traditions or ways of doing things, or even our own name, above the gospel of Christ. But First Baptist is not just a name, and it's not just a local body of believers. It is part of the body of Christ. And our priority always has to be the gospel of Christ above all things. And I know you guys, we have been trying to do that. I'm not saying we haven't been doing that. But we have got a little misled at times. And we've suffered because of it. So, what do we need to do? We need to say, you know what? The name of Christ is greater than our own name as a church. You know what? The priorities of Christ, they're greater than our own priorities as a church. Our legacy is bigger than just First Baptist. First Baptist has a glorious legacy, but it's bigger than that because it's about the universal legacy of Christ. So until we're willing to set aside even good things, but things that might be barriers to the gospel of Christ going forward, we'll keep suffering. But if we set aside even good things for Christ to go forward, say, God, this is my preference, this is the way I like it, but I want your gospel to go forward no matter what. I'm even willing to lay down my life for that. Then nothing will stop his will. Because if it's his will to revitalize our church, who's going to stop it? Nobody can. This is God's will. And I know many of you have been changing your hearts towards this direction, and I praise the Lord for that. I know many of you have made many sacrifices over decades, and I just want to encourage you, keep making them. Keep asking the question, how can Christ be number one over us? And look back at our own history with open eyes and say, you know what? We haven't been perfect always. You know what? We have made mistakes. And turn to him, get on our knees, ask for forgiveness, and say, help me. I can't see my own sin. I can't even see how things I keep trying to do don't keep working. But I just want to follow your will. And I know that's what we want. If we do that in unity, God's will be unstoppable. And then even individually, our own histories testify against us. Not a single person in this room could have a list of everything they've ever done, said, or thought and be found to be innocent. I mean, at least I know that if the whole list of all my actions, thoughts, and stuff I've said was read before you, that you would probably want to kick me out. But that's the reality for all of us. We all have darkness on the inside. So what's the proper response to all these things? It's to get on our knees before God and ask for forgiveness. And we have to say, Jesus, you're the only way we can be saved. The history of the capital C church, Jesus, we need your history to testify for us because we haven't matched up. Jesus, for the history of this church, we need your history to testify for us. We need your grace and mercy to go before us because we haven't always matched up. And personally, I say, Jesus, I need your forgiveness because I have sin. My own history testifies against me. No matter how much I want to feel like I'm a good person, I need your history to testify for me. And guess what, you guys? That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to say, I know you can't do it. I know you can't even see your own sin. I know you keep trying to do it on your own. You keep messing up over and over again. But guess what? I love you. And I want to work grace and mercy through your life. I want to take this burden off of you. And I want to show you the way to eternal life, as his word says. So, the church, capital C, the church here, lowercase c, us individually, we have a ton of hope. A ton of hope in Jesus. Because it's not riding on us. It's riding on him and his will. And his will is indomitable. So we have much cause to rejoice. We have much cause to be optimistic for the sake of the gospel. Because we know that God has come to redeem us personally, to redeem us as a body, and to show us the way into his presence. Let's pray. God, thank you for the grace that you've given us to know and see and understand your gospel, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that your history testifies for us that you're the one who's going to stand there in the court of God in that last day and say, no, they're mine. And my history is testifying for them. Jesus, thank you for your blood. Thank you for your sacrifice. And God, thank you for Christians who have gone before us like Stephen, who have sacrificed everything for your sake, for the joy that was set before them, just like the joy that's set before you on the cross. So God, help us. Help us to sacrifice everything. Help us to see the ways that we're getting in your way, and mercifully and graciously, Lord, help us to get out of the way. Help us to say, you know what, Jesus, I want to do it this way, but your way is best. And help me to see that, because I can't always see it. And Lord, I thank you for your church. I thank you for this body of Christ that has a testament of your glorious gospel going out to the nations in this city for decades. And Lord, I just pray, may you continue to cause that to happen. May you continue to help us see the changes we need to make and to make them willingly, saying, you know what, Jesus, as long as your gospel, as long as you, Christ, go forward, I'm willing to lay it all aside. Help us, God, to have that heart and mind. And thank you, Jesus, that I know you'll help us to do that. So God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks into our lives. And may you bless us with it for this coming week. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.